Needed. So let's start this morning viewing three separate episodes in the life of a father of multiple children who worked hard to provide for his family, who relocated them when he believed it was necessary, and who came over a lifetime to recognize his God's care for and total control of his life. And I want to look at not his parenting of his children, but I want to look at God's parenting of him. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. We'll look at verses 20 and 21 first. This is the story of Jacob. Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 and 21. Here we're reading of Jacob, unmarried and fleeing from his brother Esau, after having deceived his father into giving him the blessing that went along with the birthright he'd already taken from Esau. God cared for him through all of this, and these verses show Jacob's response. So verse 20 of Genesis 28. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in the way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." So I read that, and I think a few things, but I think this is the vow of a young man with less or little experience of God's care for him. He's saying, in essence, "God, if you will continue to take care of me as you have promised and bring me back to my father's house." Now, there's a problem with even saying that, because he said, "if, as you promised." If God promises something to us, it is as certain as if it was done.
Amen.
There is no if. But that was Jacob's experience at the time. He says, "If you bring back to my father's house, then you shall be my God. I will worship you if you will do me good." All right. It's a vow, and it is to God. And it is, nevertheless, a good start. Certainly not a rebellious response to God, who had revealed himself to Jacob, both in his circumstances and the night before he made this vow, supernaturally. Then, years later, we see the same man, Jacob, grown by his experience of God's grace toward him, responding to his brother Esau in a humble and God-glorifying way. He says in Genesis 33, chapter 11. So this is five chapters later and probably 20 years later in Jacob's life. At least 20 years later. He says in verse 11, "Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. So here Jacob has acknowledged that God has graciously given him his children, all the property he now has, and even the favor of his estranged brother. He knows by experience, 20 years of experience, that God has dealt in grace, has dealt graciously with him. And he's given him over and above anything he could have asked for. He asked for food and clothing. And he got so much more than that in those 20 years. And he's learning. There is an element of self-preservation in this appeal to Esau. There's no doubt about that. But there's a big element of giving glory to the God who has been so gracious to this man. He's learned by experience, 20 years plus of experience. It didn't happen in 20 minutes. It didn't happen in 20 days, 20 years of experience. Then in Genesis 48, this is probably 100 years after the account in Genesis 33. Genesis 48, Jacob is blessing his sons before he dies. So this is right before his death, close to his death. So he's probably, maybe he was 40 in Genesis 33. He's probably 135 plus now. So it's been 100 years. He says in Genesis 48:15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. And then he goes on and blesses him and his brothers. But my point is, and the observation I made here is that he glorifies God by recognizing his abundant and abiding care for him all of his life. This has made an impression on this man. But it's an impression of 135 plus years. It's not from one conversation. It's not from one interaction with God. It's from day-to-day experience of God's faithfulness and of his blessings. Jacob has grown in both his experience and the strength of his faith during these years of life upon the earth. God, acting as his parent, by analogy, God has sowed his truth in Jacob all through his life. And he has watered the seed that he's sown. He's watered it with experience after experience after experience. Both what Jacob might refer to as bad experiences and good experiences. But all of them are blessed waterings of God upon the seeds of truth that he is planting in Jacob's life. But God has also done all of this sowing and watering with patience. God is waiting for these seeds to sprout and produce a crop in Jacob's life. And those seeds of faith and wisdom grew over an entire lifetime. In Jacob's case, that lifetime was 137 years. We don't know how long it'll be for each of us or each of our children. But we do know, or what I'm trying to illustrate, is that parenting is a lifelong process. It's not something you accomplish in an episode now, in a single event now, or a short series of events now. It's something that requires ongoing sowing and watering and waiting on the Lord. Paul Tripp put it this way. He said, parenting is not a series of dramatic confrontation confession events, but rather a lifelong process of incremental awareness and progressive change. And we compared that process to the process of sanctification last time I taught, 3 weeks ago, that God takes us through all the days of our lives. So in that is a clear indicator of how we are to seek to parent our children, whether they're 18 months, 18 years, or even older than that. We are representatives of God, and we must seek to be faithful to do the duty he has given us and not seek to usurp the prerogatives he wisely leaves for himself alone. If we don't understand this, we'll have unrealistic and, I might say, damaging expectations for our children. And we'll set ourselves up for frustration because our unrealistic expectations aren't met. They can't be met. So that sets us up then to discuss a significant difficulty in parenting and how best to deal with it. And that problem is blindness. It's spiritual blindness. We've covered this already in a multitude of ways, but the root problem we're dealing with in parenting our children is not bad behavior. It's a bad heart from which that behavior flows. The behavior is just an indicator of the heart. That heart's in bondage to sin, or it's one that is learning to struggle against the principle of sin in their flesh that they're still dealing with. Even if you have converted children, they're still dealing with the principle of sin in them, just like you are. What that sin indicates is blindness, is that they are spiritually blinded. They don't see what they don't see. As it says in Hebrews 3, verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Be hardened, be blinded, be unable to see what sin is doing in your thinking and in your life. Our children are spiritually blind as they come from the womb. And that is, they are much more than simply selfish or rule breakers or disrespectful or hateful. They are those things at times. We see that. We are those things at times. I hope we see that in ourselves and repent of it. But they don't see it as they come from the womb. They don't see that they're that way. The reality is, whether your 4-year-old hit his brother or your 16-year-old is rolling her eyes at your admonishment about responsibility, they don't see their problem in their heart. They are blind to their sin, and they don't even know it. And that's the big difference between physical blindness and spiritual blindness. A person who is physically blind knows that they are blind. They know that there's a world to see of objects that they can't see. And they are quite willing to accept help. And they do a great job of developing accommodating behaviors that help them because they can't see. They're aware of it. But spiritual blindness is different than that. When someone is spiritually blind, they don't know it. They're unaware of it. They don't know that it's even there. It's not like they're straining to develop spiritual vision because they want to see it. They just don't know it. They don't take action. I'm skipping some of my notes here. Spiritually blind children can't see, and they don't see what they can't see. They can't. So they don't seek to compensate because they don't see they need to compensate. What they seek to do is to defend and to justify themselves because they are only responding to what they perceive is happening to them. So, when your 4-year-old wants you to punish his brother because he stole his toy and he hit him because of it, he's justified in doing that in his mind. He really is. He isn't thinking, "Well, I'm just a sinner in need of grace." He's thinking, "He took the toy that's mine, and I want it back, and he wouldn't give it to me, so I had to hit him. I'm justified in doing that." It's a little humorous, but it's real. I think that many of us who are parents currently or have been parents of younger children in the past can nod knowingly about that kind of thing. We know that our children don't see it. What they see is the need to defend themselves from the injustice that's happening. Or the 16-year-old, she believes that she is responsible. And what she most wants is for you, mom and dad, to get off your high horse and quit judging and just chill out, right? Now I see especially, now Daryl, he's laughing. But I see some of the younger people laughing at that. Why is that? There's a grain of truth in it, isn't there? Do you see, parents, how you can't blame our children for thinking and feeling the way they do? They're only responding to what they perceive. They perceive the world around them like with the vision that they have. And if they aren't converted, they have no spiritual vision whatsoever. They can't see what you see. Even after they're converted, they don't see everything perfectly. Neither do you. And you need to approach your children remembering that. I was thinking about this and listening to our brother, Andy McIntosh, as he was talking about all of the science around creation. But I was thinking about electromagnetic waves, because he brought that up. And that visible light, you know, is just a tiny slice of the spectrum of electromagnetic waves. There's a lot of waves that are in this room right now that none of us are aware of. We're blind to them. We can't sense them. If you asked us if they were here, we would say no. Now, we can say, some of us can say yes because we've learned about it in school and we know that they're here. But we don't feel them. We don't sense them at all. If we had the proper instrument, we could detect them. So right now we're surrounded by radio waves. They're all around us at this moment. They're passing through my body. I don't know it. I can't sense it at all. But that doesn't make them any less real. If I had a simple radio up here, just a simple crystal radio like I used to build when I was a kid, I could prove that these waves are here by tuning to one station after another and letting you listen to the music or the talk that's being transmitted via these waves in this room right now. Now, as Christians, we have the ability by the Holy Spirit to hear and obey God's voice. Now, we don't do it perfectly because we too often try to use our own power and our own senses. But we do, spiritually speaking, have the radio so we can hear God's voice. Our children who are unconverted don't have a radio. They're unaware of the signals. We talk about them with them, but they're spiritually blind, so they hear that and they simply are mystified. They are oblivious to the presence of spiritual realities. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 speaks right to this. Paul writes, "But the natural man," that is our unconverted children, "does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, nor can he know them." He can't know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, I'm a geek. That text is almost written like talking about the radio waves. They can't receive them. They can't know them because they don't have an instrument. to read them. Now, I'm belaboring all this because I want you to accept the fact that your children, if they are unconverted, don't know or see what they can't know or see. Now, it seems obvious when I say it, but we forget it so much in practice. So how ought we to parent these children, converted or not, with which we've been entrusted by our Father in heaven, when we are much more like them than we are like him? That's an important point to remember as well. I've got three principles to offer this morning. This is not an exhaustive list. It's three broad principles to apply in our parenting to help us all be better, wiser, more godlike parents. So the first one is to show mercy. So turn to Luke 6, starting at verse 27. This is the section in Luke that is recording the Sermon on the Level Place, as it's often called. In it, Jesus is preaching to a large gathering of his disciples, as well as to a great multitude that had come to hear and to be healed. He starts out pronouncing blessings and woes, much like the Sermon on the Mount. Blessings on Godward behaviors and Godward attitudes, and woes on self-focused behaviors and attitudes. Then he comes to this section that we're going to look at here just briefly, about loving our enemies, doing good to those who hate us, blessing those who curse us, and praying for those who spitefully use us. And he goes on. He's made it bad. He's made it hard for us now. But he goes on. If someone takes from us, give more to him. And we should not expect to be repaid when we are generous with people. Now, again, that's maybe not easy, but it's relatively easier to read that and nod our heads than it is to do it. This is asking a lot of us. In fact, it's asking an impossible amount of us. Apart from the Spirit of God, we can't do it. It's in this context, in verse 31, that Jesus gives the golden rule that we all know. Treat others the way you want to be treated. You know who others are in this context? They're not just our friends and family. Treat others. Treat your enemies the way you want to be treated. Treat those who are persecuting you the way you want to be treated. Treat the one who comes to, quote unquote, borrow from you and you know you'll never see it again the way you want to be treated. That's what he's saying in context in this passage. It's hard. It's hard to know that Jesus is telling me to treat my enemies with this much grace and compassion. Well, then in verses 32 to 36, at the close of the section, he explains why he makes these audacious claims to them. He gives them these audacious commands. In short, he says, if you will do these things, have this heart toward your enemies and those who are against you, you'll be like your Father in heaven. Look at verses 35 and 36 to hear it in Jesus' words. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. What is mercy? Mercy is not giving someone the punishment they deserve. What am I saying here? What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, you don't have to, mom and dad, give your children the punishment you know they deserve for every infraction of your will. Often, if it's your will, it may not be exactly aligned with God's will. But even if it is, God shows mercy to the unthankful and evil. And he's saying, you'll be like me if you do this. That's what he's commanding us to do. Now, there's a lot to balance there. I understand that. And we've talked about it a lot in the lessons leading up to this. But this cannot be ignored. We must show mercy. It's as much for our sake as parents as it is for our children's sake. Because if we'll show mercy, if Jesus is saying, show mercy to your enemies, he's taking the worst case. All he's asking us to do, all I'm asking you to do, is show mercy to your children. They aren't your enemies. They act like it sometimes, don't they? Maybe we act like they're enemies sometimes. But they aren't. How much easier is it to show mercy to our children than to show mercy to our enemies? I'll answer that. It's a lot easier. This exhortation, this encouragement that I'm giving to you, it can help us to patiently absorb the four-year-old who's shouting at us when they're angry. We can absorb that. We don't have to say, well, you're supposed to honor your father and your mother, and at this moment, I'm going to spank you for that. I'm going to execute justice. And it is just. But we have to be wiser than that. And we need to remember that we are to imitate God in our parenting. It'll help us to absorb the 14-year-old rolling their eyes at us in the midst of a conversation about an important topic that we're discussing, maybe not completely in a completely friendly way. They're rolling their eyes at us because they see the world differently than us. They're blind. We need to take account of that. We can teach them about God by being like him and showing mercy to them. Our children are dependent on us for help, even as we are dependent on our Father for help when we are struggling to learn an important truth or principle to guide our lives. We often pray, don't we? Something like, I don't see it, Father. Help me to see it and believe. How many of us don't often pray something like the prayer of the father whose son was saved? He said, help my unbelief. Do we need to help our children's unbelief in the same way? Would we want our father to treat us without mercy in that situation? Dragging the law in front of us and convicting us of sin with no mention of grace and forgiveness? Of course not. We wouldn't want that. We want to be those that imitate our Father in heaven in our parenting. Jesus said in Matthew 5:7, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You want God to answer your prayer for mercy for yourself? Show mercy to your children. I am not advocating here lenient, overindulgent parenting. I am warning against parenting that is all about justice and not about mercy. That's what we need to be careful of. Mercy takes the whip out of the hand of judgment. It doesn't eliminate the law. It uses it as a guide, as it says in Galatians, to bring us to Christ, who is loving and merciful. Remember Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, when he's going along the path and a man comes behind him with the law? It's Moses, the character Moses, and he beats him mercilessly, beats him. And Moses says, "I do not know how to show mercy." The law by itself can't show mercy. But we have so much more than the law by itself at our disposal. And we need to be wise enough to balance these things in our minds and in our hearts and in the lives of our children, to teach them about God and to be patient the way God is patient with us as he is parenting us. Second piece of advice, of counsel. In light of ours and our children's blindness, we need to keep perspective. We need to remember what we're asked to do as parents, and we need to remember what we're not asked to do. Because I can hear some of your objections in my own heart. If I do that, if I show mercy to my kids will never understand what sinners they are. Now, that's true and not true. Technically, it's true because I've told you they're blind. They don't see their sin. They won't discover their sin by you holding the law out in front of them every day, all the time. What they'll discover is they'll be discouraged. They'll be what we talked about back in Ephesians. They'll be frustrated. Or you say, "I can't admit weakness. I've got to establish my authority over them." You have to establish your authority over them. Your authority over your children is established already. The Word of God establishes that authority. What you need to do is act as if you know that and it's true. You don't have to take special action to show your child that you're in charge. There's a lot more objections I could go through. I don't want to right now because I don't have time. All of these objections and many more are founded on a faulty assumption. And that assumption is that we've got to change our children. And we can't. And if we've got to change them, we better make it happen with this conversation we're having right now, or with this disciplinary action we're having. I've got to change him. When he's done with this, he's going to understand. Maybe the Lord will be gracious, and he will. But probably not. It's probably another in the process. It's another event in the process of revealing truth to our children and revealing grace to our children. We are God's agents in our children's lives to speak to them and to show them biblical realities, but we can't make them change. That's why we need to focus on the fact that that what we are given, we aren't given the ability to change our children's hearts, but we are given a virtually to us unending supply of moments and opportunities to instruct them, to guide them. If we'll be faithful to do our duty to love our children, teach the truth, and point them to the cross when they sin, just like we have been pointed to the cross, the Lord may well bless our efforts and open their eyes. And then the process will continue, just like it's continuing in each one of our lives, and will in each one of our lives until the day we die. As stated, the process will be unfinished at any given point in time. This process will not end in your life or in your child's life. That's why it's an ongoing responsibility to be a parent. It's an ongoing responsibility to be a faithful child. If we'll get the ongoing process nature of parenting firmly fixed in our minds, then we can free ourselves from the expectation that we will, at any one point in time, get what we want from our child. We can remember that this conversation is just one of a series of conversations, a series of events. This disciplinary event is just part of the process. It's not the end of the process. That you will, in normal course of events, get many opportunities just like the one you're having right now. Opportunities to take another step in the process of awareness and conviction of sin, and of seeking and being granted forgiveness at the cross of Christ. Do you get frustrated when your child spoils a good day by needing correction? I get frustrated by that sometimes. Do you see it as an imposition on your time and comfort and convenience? I've done that. Realizing the fact of this process characteristic of parenting, the fact that it's an ongoing process, it doesn't have an end point, will help you not get angry at the interruption of misbehavior, but you'll see it as another opportunity along the path of preaching truth to your children. You'll embrace it. You'll say, "Oh, thank God, I get to have another opportunity with this young one." And you'll build them bit by bit, brick by brick. Maybe some counsel given about the party they want to go to here, or a loving correction pointing them to the true nature of their hearts there. You need to plant truth. You need to water the seed. This is just like God. And you need to wait patiently. God waited 137 years for Jacob. He worked in him all during that time. How many years will you give your child? I don't think any of us will live to be 137. So I don't think we can outdo God. We aren't called to finish the process in a given conversation or a given corrective event, but we're called to be faithful to use the next in a stream of these things that God graciously gives to us and to them. But that leads to my third encouragement. My third encouragement is seek and listen to external help. Now, we talked about this last time at the end. We talked about the fact that as a body, we have a lot of experience here. We have varying experiences here in terms of time and ages of our kids and all of those things. We have a lot of help we can offer one another. So first of all, seek external counselors to help you grow as parents. And I'll say also, just as a tangent, seek to be those counselors to other parents. If you've passed through a phase of childhood and you have some wisdom to share, either because of mistakes you made or things you saw that God blessed, or both, share it with somebody else. Help them out. But back to seeking. We need to seek people to counsel us. Be wise. Look for folks that have characteristics in their home and in their parenting that you know are wrought by God's Spirit. And this requires you to really know the folks and their homes and how they deal with their children. How are you going to know that? It's not easy. But the Bible commands us to fellowship with one another. That's a sweet command. And to do so closely enough that we can encourage one another to love and good works. And we can't encourage one another if we don't know the details of each other's lives. So intentionally pursue input of folks like this in your life. Ask them questions. What do they do when they're faced with this situation or that situation? Test your assumptions. You've always responded this way to that. What do they think of that? Boy, that's a scary question to ask. It's scary because of what? Because of our pride. We don't want to be seen as being wrong or foolish. But then when you ask these questions, when you test these assumptions, when you have these conversations, you need to really work to consider and learn from the input you get. And some of us have trouble doing that as well. And I've already tipped my hand. At the end of the day, it's because of pride. We listen to the whisperings of the devil when we get counsel. He says, your situation's different. He says, their kids aren't like yours. You have a unique situation. They just don't understand what you're facing. Actually, it's quite possible that your counselor does understand what you're facing. Maybe not specifically in all of its detail, but that counselor chosen by you has been through that before. You'd be wise to heed that counsel. It may be that they actually see it more clearly than you. Because remember, you have spiritual blind spots as well. I have spiritual blind spots as well. We need counsel. It may be that they are acting as iron sharpening iron, and that you just don't like the friction that is inherent there. Because there's nothing, humanly speaking, there's nothing pleasant about iron sharpening iron. It's rough going. But it's got a great end. And that's what we need to be having. We need to have our spiritual eyes fixed on that end. Because that friction is a gift of God to you in your process of sanctification. So give their counsel a try, rather than tossing it aside because it won't work for me. How many times have I thought that? I don't know. More than one. You've probably thought it too. And I'm not saying that it's completely valid to say, whatever counsel you get, do that. You need to remember that you thought enough of this person to seek out their wisdom. You need to remember that the grace of God you observed in their lives caused you to be drawn to them. But you don't want to give up at the first sign of disagreement, which is another way of saying the first opportunity to learn from this interaction you're having. Remember, it's a gift from God. Often we get encouraged by interactions with others, and that's great. Encouraged means agreement. We agree with one another and we get encouraged. But when we disagree, we can say to ourselves, well, he hasn't seen things clearly. She doesn't know what she's talking about. It can be, but probably, at least you've got to allow for the possibility that it's not that. It's that they do see things clearly, and they're trying to help you. And they're actually taking a risk seeking to help you. Because humanly, it's a risk to give someone some input that disagrees with what they are doing. I'll give you a brief example. When Donna and I were much younger, I think it's when Sam was quite young. So this was 20 plus years ago. We had a man over to the house a wise counselor who observed, who through the course of the evening observed our interactions with Sam. And at the end of the evening, when Sam had gone to bed and we were just fellowshipping with one another, he said something like, "You know, when you count, all you're doing is giving him more time to disobey. One, two, I mean it. If I get to three," I did that. He gave that counsel quite faithfully and in a way that didn't intimidate us and was very helpful to us. Very helpful to us. I give him all the credit for giving us that counsel, for going out on a limb and giving us that counsel. And I give God all the credit for the fact that we actually heeded it. That's an example of the process ideally at work. Now, I am not saying that all counsel must be heeded without question and without adaptation to your specific circumstances. That would be silly. I am saying, as one who knows my own heart, that we are more prone to reject advice that is contrary to our way of doing things than we are to foolishly swallow all of it without holding it up to the Word of God and checking it for wisdom. We're much more prone to just discard it because it doesn't agree with our way of thinking, and they don't understand, and they don't see, and they don't know. So I am saying, I'm encouraging us to seek out counsel and to heed counsel. Heed it wisely, but heed it. And just as an aside again, when you counsel, when you're the one giving the counsel, do it wisely. Do it with wisdom. In other words, feed those who you are counseling at the pace that they can absorb it. And that may mean just a little bit this time. That may mean just a little comment about not counting for your toddler when he's misbehaving. And just leave it at that. And leave the other things you observe for another time. Be wise. Have courage. Don't beat around the bush. It doesn't mean be unnecessarily harsh, but it does mean don't avoid what needs to be said. Have courage. Have courage for yourself, because that's really what it is. It's a risk you're taking yourself, that they won't like me if I give them this counsel. And be meek. Meekness is what made the counsel I told you about for Sam, us and Sam when he was very young, palatable to us. We could take it because it was offered with meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power tempered by, controlled by love. Love's in the driver's seat, but there's power there. So be wise, be courageous, and be meek. So what do we need to make progress in being the types of parents that remember and act according to these three principles? Last time I stood up here, I got some feedback that, "Charlie, you need to give these people some hope, because you're just talking about everything you do wrong and they do wrong." So I added this section for today. The answer is short. We need the grace of God. And the encouragement is, we have it. He gives it to us willingly and abundantly, as much as we can draw on it. We need to get comfortable with our inherent weakness and our need for God's Spirit to work through us, for Christ to display his strength in our weakness, like I talked about Wednesday night. If we want to be the tools of our Father used to shape our children, we need to be committed to displaying his character to our children. So what character do we display to our children? Do we get angry when we are inconvenienced by their selfishness? Do we become impatient at exactly the times that patience is required? Do we exhibit self-righteousness when we should be admitting our similarity to our children? Because that's what self-righteousness is. It's saying, I'm God and you're not. But guess what? We're not God either. Do we become personally offended when we should be showing compassion? Or make demands when we should be offering service? So how am I doing at encouraging you? We need help from the outside of ourselves to be the kind of parent we all want to be. And the really good news is that God offers us exactly that kind of help. He tells us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit, what a good parent looks like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This text is not telling us what we need to do in order to measure up for God as parents or anything else. It's not telling us that. This text is telling us the gift that we are given because we're attached to Christ and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in our hearts. And this is the kind of fruit the Holy Spirit produces. God's telling us that this is what's in you and will come out of you if you will just get out of the way. It's a gift. We are unable in ourselves to be the parents that God calls us to be in the lives of our children. But God doesn't call us to the impossible. He enables us. He sent his Son to meet the standard for us, to perfectly exhibit all those fruits for us. And then we are able to humbly confess our failure and depend on God for his power to do what we can't do on our own. And not do it to live up to God's standard or our own standard, but do it because that's the desire of our hearts. He changed our hearts. As a Christian parent, I've got the perfect heart for being a parent to my children. I just have to get out of the way in my flesh. But I've got all the power to do it. And when we fail, we must remember that Jesus, by his death, has purchased forgiveness for us. Free and full forgiveness. Perfect. Also, by his life, he's given us power to live lives transformed by that grace. To put off more and more each day the deeds of our old man, to put on more and more the deeds of the Spirit who dwells in our hearts by faith. He dwells in our hearts, not sometimes, but all the time. Bottom line, God is taking each of us through the process of sanctification, of his grace working in us to make us able to be part of the same process of grace in the lives of our children. Why is that important to remember? First, we can own up to our failures as parents and go to God for help. Because we're all going to fail. We need the forgiveness that he's purchased for us. And he did. He purchased it for us. And second, we can seek the power that God promises to those that trust him to overcome our old man behaviors, so that we are more often used by him in growing our children and less often getting in the way. If we will remember God's grace for ourselves, we will much more effectively teach our children to flee to that grace during the ongoing process of parenting them. Well, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have showered your grace upon us for this, humanly speaking, impossibly overwhelming task of parenting the children that you have given to us. But Father, in your grace, we are privileged to be used of you to shape these young souls. And we pray that you would change their hearts, that you would make them your children in the process of time. Father, help us to remember, as we've heard recently in the preaching, that in Titus 2, that grace has appeared to all men, and that enables us to put off our old man behaviors and to put on the behaviors of the Spirit. And Father, more importantly, or as importantly as that, that we are to wait for your work to effectively happen in the souls of our children. Father, help us to wait with hope, well grounded in the grace that you delight to give. For we know, we will know, that you will form in our children a people who are zealous for good works. Father, we pray this in faith, and we pray it in good hope, knowing that you are a wise and loving Heavenly Father. We do ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.